Please turn in your Bibles, if you will, first to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. As you're turning there, as you can see, I'm speaking this morning on the church's Great Commission, as we have it in Matthew chapter 28. Now, the reason why I'm doing this is because I am soon, Lord willing, starting a series on the Gospel of Mark. And Mark begins his gospel account with these simple words: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so it is that gospel that Mark is proclaiming to us in his gospel account. It is his evangelism, as it were. And thus, to help set the tone as we prepare for that series, we're going to look at the Great Commission as we have it in Matthew chapter 28. But first, let's look at an Old Testament passage, a passage that speaks of gospel evangelism. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 7. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know, you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And now turn to Matthew chapter 28. I'll read the whole chapter, though our focus will be really on just verses 18 through 20 this morning. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Thus ends the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Please take your Trinity hymnal, if you will, and turn to hymn number 411. Shine now upon us, Lord. Hymn number 411. What is the purpose of the church? Why is there a church? After all of us are individual believers, and therefore we're saved by God's grace. What's wrong with the attitude of just me and Jesus? Me and my Bible. Well, for a lot of people, they have this attitude concerning the church. And there's other various reasons why people will say we go to church or why we have the church. For some people, just a social gathering. It's a place where we go, we fellowship, we eat, we play. Other people, liberal theologians, they think that the church is simply there to fix the world's social problems. It's all about social gospel and social justice. Not to say that we're not supposed to help other people, but that's really what the purpose of the church is in their eyes. Other people just simply want to go to church to get their motivational fix. They'll go to the Joel Osteens and so forth. They want a pep talk, a pick-me-up, as it were. Others simply go to church because, well, it's kind of a nice thing to do, and maybe send my kids to Sunday school so they might learn how to be good people. Some people send their kids, go to church just simply to send their kids to Sunday school. What's worse is when those people send their kids to Sunday school and they go to breakfast. But really, Jesus gives us one of the key aspects, one of the key responsibilities of what the church is here in the Great Commission. And it is this that you and I need to keep in mind as we as a congregation hope to grow and expand and to reach out. And that is what's commonly called the Great Commission. Now, really setting up the general context, if you think about Matthew's gospel as a whole, there are those who think Matthew wrote his gospel first and drew from Mark. Others think that Mark wrote his gospel first and drew from Matthew. Be that as it may, really, Matthew is concerned about depicting Jesus as king. First of all, as king of the Jews. And you see that in Matthew's genealogy. And you see the leading up to the fact that Jesus has the rightful place as king of the Jews. But as Matthew progresses through the demonstration of his miracles and his teachings, Jesus then becomes presented as king of the universe, not simply king of the Jews, king over all things. Now, really, Matthew does more than just simply that. He simply is outlining for us that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah. And we see that Matthew so much uses the Old Testament to show that Christ fulfills those Old Testament prophecies. Now, where are we in the text? Well, we've read in Matthew 28, it's immediately after the resurrection. The two women, they go and they see the angel there and they say, "He's not here, he is risen." And Jesus meets them and he tells his disciples, "Go meet me on the mountain where I've said." And so they meet him there. And there were 11 disciples, of course, because Judas had hung himself at this point. So we're down to the 11 disciples in Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And so he teaches them what their responsibility is. And what we're going to see today is that Jesus commissions his disciples and the church in particular to advance his kingdom. Jesus commissions his disciples and the church in particular to advance his kingdoms. And we'll look at this under three headings. Firstly, Jesus gives the basis of the commandments or the commission. Secondly, Jesus gives the substance of the commission. And thirdly, Jesus gives a promise with the commission. So firstly, Jesus gives the basis of the commission. Look with me, if you will, at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Now, this word for authority could also be translated power. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But the idea or the word behind it really conveys the idea of warrant. What is the basis for which I am about to command you? And that's why he says all authority is being given to me, or has been given to me. All power has been given to me. It sets the framework. It sets the guidelines. It sets the reason why Jesus is going to commission his disciples. He has all authority. And notice that it's not some authority. It's all authority. Absolute. Comprehensive. He has it all. There is no square inch of this universe that is not under his direct kingship, his direct rule, his direct guidance. All authority was given to him. Now notice, it was given to him. Now, at first that may seem strange, and we'll look at that in a moment, but who gave it to him? The text doesn't seem to say here. All authority was given to him, but there's no indication who gave it. Well, clearly from the rest of Scripture, it had to have come from his heavenly Father, the first person of the Trinity. There is no other person, as it were, that could possibly grant somebody else, like Jesus, all authority. No one else could do such a thing. It is the Father who grants him all authority. And you see that really in Philippians chapter 2. God exalted him in that great Christ hymn and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is the Father who has given him all authority. Now we need to pause here for a moment and ask a really important question. I know my theology. I know what the Bible says about who Jesus is. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is just as equally God as the Father is, and also the Holy Spirit. Did he not already have all authority? I mean, after all, were not his miracles a demonstration of the fact that he was himself divine? He was himself God and had all authority? So what does it mean that he's saying here that he has all authority? Well, really, the difference here is that what we are seeing is that he has been given all authority as our mediator, as the God-man, as the one who fulfilled all of the obligations of the covenant of works. Where Adam failed in his first sin, Christ accomplished. And we see even in Romans where Paul says that the Lord God raised him up, and because of that, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. So it is as the God-man, our mediator, the one whom has been resurrected, that stamp of approval, as it were, to say that the Father has accepted his sacrifice. He is the one who now has all authority as the God-man. And that's the explanation. That can be the only explanation. Now, notice, not only does Jesus simply say, all authority was given to me, but he amplifies that by giving us the fact that it is all authority in heaven and upon the earth. It's an amplification. In one sense, it's really unnecessary to say, because he's already said it, because all authority has been given to me. Yet at the same time, not only is he simply saying all, he's given the scope of it, the place of it. There is no place. It's not even just a kingdom, as it were, or a group of people. There's no place. And all of heaven and earth, that description, is really just a description or a metaphor for all of creation. He is king, not only present here and now, but he is king in the furthest distant galaxies, causing the stars to move around and explode and compress and all of those things, all at the same time, in heaven and upon earth. It is an idiom that really describes the comprehensive nature of his rule and his reign. Matthew, as I said, began with the fact that Jesus was king of the Jews. And now he is ending his gospel with the fact that he is the king of this universe, all things, in heaven and upon the earth. But what does this mean for you and me? Jesus, first of all, is our risen Savior. He is not just simply, though, our risen Savior. He's our risen Lord. Because he has all authority, he has the absolute right to dictate to you and to me how we are to live. We do not have a right to say, well, Jesus, I don't like this particular rule. I don't like this particular command. Can we negotiate here a little bit? No. He has all authority, and therefore he has to rule us. And we have to submit to him. The world loves Jesus as a Savior, but they don't like Jesus as their Lord. Brothers and sisters, submit to his kingship. Is he your king? In one sense, this is a rhetorical question. Why do I say that? Well, let me illustrate it this way. The past few elections have been, presidential elections, have been rather interesting to watch, to say the least. Debates and the TV ads and so forth. And then watching people react on the blogs and on Facebook and so forth. When you see people on both sides of the aisle. And how many conservatives now will say, well, Barack Obama's not my president. And liberals with the previous administration would say, well, George Bush is not my president. Well, I have news for you. Yes, he is. Whether or not which side of the aisle you're on in the political spectrum, previously George Bush was your president, whether you liked it or not. Right now, Barack Obama is your president, whether or not you like it. And my friends, so it is with King Jesus. The world may hate him, they may scorn him, they may try to push him out of the public square, but he is their king. And he has authority over them. Christ executes his office of kingship in subduing us to himself, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So he will have the final completion. He will bring about that which he has started. Now, we've given the basis of the commandment here, but so what? He has all authority. Not only are we supposed to live day to day, but what does that mean for the church? And now we look at verse 19, the second point, really. Jesus gives the substance of the commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go. Go. That's what you need to do. He is reminding the disciples that they are instruments. They cannot just sit back and wait for the kingdom to happen. Could Christ have done it that way? Well, sure he could have. But this was not his plan. His plan was to advance his kingdom in such a way that the world looks upon it as foolishness. He advances his kingdom by the simple preaching of the word and the proper use of the sacraments, coming alongside of people and discipling them. The world looks at that and sees foolishness. But they have to go and do it. They can't just sit back waiting. you and I as Christians cannot be passive, sitting by, waiting for the kingdom to happen. It gives us no excuse that God is indeed all powerful. And notice, he says, go and make disciples. Now, a little bit of Greek here, if you will. The grammar in the English does not bear this out. But the main verb in this entire commission, this entire command, is this one. Make disciples. It's not go. Go is not even written as an imperative in Greek. Nor is baptizing, nor is teaching. The only imperative that is actually written in the Greek is this one. Make disciples. This is the heart of the commission. And notice that Jesus is saying, make disciples. He's not saying here, evangelize. Well, what's the difference? Isn't that really the same thing? Well, yes and no. Evangelism is something very specific. It is presenting the gospel. Making disciples, that takes a lifetime of work. One who is a disciple, really at its root, is one who is a learner. A learner of Jesus. One who learns and sits at his feet and soaks in everything he has to say. That takes a lifetime. The responsibility of the church is, therefore, to make disciples of all of you. It is a constant, ongoing, lifelong process. You are to become disciples, followers of Jesus, heeding every word that he says. And the disciples not simply sit there and learn what he says, but puts them into practice. How you are to live your lives, how you are to go forward and proclaim the gospel, how you are to present them, how you raise your kids, how you submit to those in authority over you. You put what he teaches into practice. That's what making a disciple is all about. Following him in every aspect of your life. Now, notice that Jesus is telling us to make disciples of all nations. Now, this word could very easily be translated Gentiles. Either way, Gentiles, nations, the point is the same. We need to go forth not simply to just Israel anymore. It is go to all nations and proclaim and make people disciples. It is comprehensive. The word is to go forth to all the ends of the earth. And friends, one of the things that I want you to recognize in this is that this is exactly the same commission that the Lord gave to Abraham. Abraham was told that he was to be a blessing to all the nations. All the nations. And thus we see a connection here between what Christ is commissioning his disciples to do as being a fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. All nations will be blessed. And it is through Christ that that happens. Now, what of these other commands, as it were, both baptizing and teaching? Well, as I said just a little bit ago, these are not technically imperatives, although the Greek structure does allow them to have a commanding force behind them. So there's nothing wrong with the idea that there is a command here, baptize and teach. It's just the way the Greek grammar works. Now, that being the case, what are we talking about here in baptizing, and who is to be baptized? Well, it's the them that we've just spoken of, all nations. They are the ones who are to be baptized, those who are becoming disciples. They are the ones to be baptized. But notice one key thing here. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One name. singular name. It is the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, some will baptize, I don't want to say baptize three times, that's not the right way to put it. But when they do baptism, I've seen this done, they will do it three times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And others will just simply do it once in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think this is why you can see it either way. Those who do it just once just emphasize the one name. And those who do it the three times emphasize the Trinitarian aspect of it. Personally, I think they make too much of it doing it the three times because it is in the one name. Now, be that as it may, as one looks at this text, in the Greek, it's rather interesting because it's either baptize in the name or baptize into the name. Now, which one is it? Well, the truth of the matter is both are true. We know from the rest of Scripture that baptism, especially in Romans chapter 6, baptism is a sign or of our union with Christ, being baptized into the name. However, in this particular context, I don't think that Jesus is teaching us about baptism. He's not teaching us a doctrine or a theology of baptism. He's simply saying, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. It simply is a commission. This isn't Jesus teaching, this is Jesus commanding. And thus, I think baptize in the name is simpler. It is really what Jesus is driving home. He is telling his disciples to baptize in his name, on his behalf. As a minister of the gospel, those who are commissioned are to be the ones who are baptizing in the name of Christ. And those of you that have sat through enough Lord's Suppers, we see something very similar. When the minister says, take, eat, as I, ministering in his name, command you, take, eat. Take the cup and drink as I'm ministering in his name. That's the idea. That's the warrant for what is being done. Now, what does this mean here when he says teaching them to keep? Well, it's first of all, it is the same them. It's those that we baptize, those that we are making disciples. That's clear. But teaching them to keep, that word could also mean to observe. But it could also mean to guard, protect, guard it. We have in scriptures the very words of God through the word, Jesus Christ. Do we keep them? Do we obey them? Do we guard them? Do we lay them up and treasure them in our hearts? This is what Christ is getting at. Teach them to love the word, to guard it, to guard all that Christ teaches and commands. Do you love his word? Now, many people have Kindles and books and Nooks and so forth, various things that they like to read. And there are lots of novels. Well, I shouldn't say a lot. I didn't read too much as a kid, but I can think of some books that I've read, novels that I couldn't put down and read a couple hundred pages in a day. And yet, how often do I get distracted and find it cumbersome to just read a chapter out of the Bible? That's not guarding his word. That's not keeping his word. You and I should have a zeal for that as much as those people that had such a zeal for the Harry Potter books. Lining up to get them. Couldn't wait to crack it open and see what's next for Harry. Do we have the same zeal for his word? All too often we do not. And we as a church have to do everything we can to promote that zeal for his word. To chew it, meditate it, feed on it. Let it soak through our system. You and I, when we eat a meal, we're satisfied after eating a good meal. But the effects of that meal continue in your body as your body digests it, uses it to create new cells and nourishes your bones. It goes through your body, as it were, for days on end. That's what the word should do for us. Teaching them to keep. And notice what it is they are to keep. Jesus says in verse 20, teaching them to observe or to keep all that I have commanded you. All that he's commanded us. Jesus has taught us a lot. And it is for this reason that the Great Commission is more than just simply evangelism, as important as that is. All that Christ has commanded will take a lifetime, more than a lifetime, for us to plumb the depths as to what it is he's teaching us. All that he has commanded. This means that the making of disciples involves teaching the whole counsel of God. My friends, the gospel does not begin with John 3:16. The gospel begins with these words: in the beginning, God. That's where the gospel begins. We need the whole counsel of God. We need to know who God is, who man is, what man has done, why we need a Savior. All of those things are encompassed in the gospel. A 5-minute presentation and a little tract won't do that. Making disciples is coming alongside and teaching all that Christ has commanded. Now, a question arises: is everyone to do this? Well, yes and no. In one sense, all of us have a responsibility to share our faith. We all have the responsibility to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. And yet at the same time, we need to remember that this is a commission that is given specifically to the 11 apostles, those who hold the keys of the kingdom. So what are we to make of this? Well, in one sense, really, all of this is a commission of the church, not individual little bodies out there doing their own thing. It is a commission of the church of Jesus Christ. The keys of the kingdom have been passed, as it were, to the eldership. They are the ones responsible for the proclamation of the kingdom. They are the ones responsible for the making of disciples of all nations. Thus, when you and I go out as individuals, in our mindset, we should be subservient to his word, subservient to the church, subservient to the eldership. It is all for the purpose of bringing people into the church. Now, how do I know this is true? Well, for one thing, the command here to baptize. You and I do not have the authority to baptize. In another week and a half, I will. But right now, I do not. It is only a minister of the gospel that can baptize. Now, I've also said that we do have a certain responsibility to share the gospel. How do I put these two together? Well, it's really the question of function versus office, or excuse me, function and office. All of us can do certain things that ministers do, certain things that, say, deacons do. For example, we just recently had someone in our extended church family give birth, and we were questioning whether or not they had meals supplied. Now, you and I have been involved in various situations where we provide meals for those in need for various reasons. Illnesses, children giving birth, surgeries, whatever the case may be. Notice that that is functioning in some respects like a deacon in providing for the needs of others, but it's not necessarily the office of deacon. And that's the distinction that I think Jesus is making here, and that's the distinction that we as a church need to have. All of it falls under the authority and the headship of the servants of Christ, those called to be elders. Those are the ones who need to be overseeing all of this, having Bible studies, having prayer groups should be done with the oversight of the session of a church. Yet we also have examples. For example, in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila, who took Apollos aside, who only knew of the baptism of John, and explained to him. But even there, it was done under the oversight to bring him as a minister into the church. Thus, we can still say the Great Commission is for you and for me. You and I have the ability to go out and proclaim the truth of the gospel for the purpose of bringing them into the church, to bring those under the headship of the church. We need to remind people, we need to remind ourselves that if we wish to have Christ as our head, we need to be a part of the body. How important a concept that is lost today in this world. We need to be a part of the body. But why do we do this? Oh, in one sense, it's true. We do it because Christ has commanded us. He's our King. And that's true. But brothers and sisters, we do this out of love and concern for the unbeliever. If our motivation is not love and concern for them, it's going to be meaningless. If we knew, for instance, somebody, our neighbor, was dying of an illness, and in your hand you held the pill that would cure him completely, would you sit there and think, well, I don't know if I should give this to him. He might think I'm presumptuous. He might think I'm self-righteous. No. We would instantly go and give it to them. How much more do you and I have the responsibility, having the very words of life, to give them and proclaim those words of life to the unbeliever? It is love for them that we do this. But it is indeed an impossible task, is it not? How are we supposed to do this? How can we ever hope to do this with such opposition in the world against us? Well, this really brings us to our third and final point. Jesus gives a promise with the commission. And notice the first words that he says here in the end of verse 20. And behold. And behold. He says this to get your attention. It connects what he has just said about the command with what he is about to say. And he does it kind of almost smacking us in the forehead to get us to pay attention. That's what he's basically saying here. Pay attention. Behold. I am with you even until the end of the age. And the Greek here is emphatic. It's Jesus is really saying, I myself am with you. I myself will be with you. I am with you even until the end of the age. He is driving this point home that we are not going alone. Christ is with us. We see this fulfillment in Revelation chapter 1 when John, in his glorious vision of the risen Christ in the midst of the lampstands, and John tells us that those lampstands are the church. He's in the midst of his church. He is with you as you go forth and proclaim and make disciples. He's with you. He is always with you. And literally, that's all the days. I myself am with you all the days. Every day. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, it will always be the same. Christ is with you. He will be with you as you make disciples. And not only is it always, it is until the end of the age. It is a time that he will be with us in this life unto the end of the age, until the consummation, the perfection of all things, the completion of this age, when Christ returns to claim his church, to claim his kingdom for his Father. Unto the end of the age. the situation in this life will never change. The church will face persecution. The church will face hatred. They will shake their fists at Christ. But He is with you. And that situation will never change either. With you. So yes, indeed, this is an impossible task. Yet our risen Savior has all authority in heaven and upon earth. And it is for that reason that you and I have to go forth and make disciples of all nations. Bring them into the kingdom. Bring His elect in, that they may be baptized and taught to obey all that He commands. And we have this assurance that Christ is with us. What a glorious thought that is. He has poured forth His Spirit upon His church and has united us to Christ in a unique and special way so that He is always with us. When we worship and gather together, He's with us. Our gathering for worship is prepping us, as it were, for battle. To go forth and make disciples. Reminding us that He is always with us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, go forth. Advance His kingdom. Know that Christ is with you. Be His mouthpiece, His herald, so that others may come, His elect may come into the church and learn who He is and the joys of His salvation, both now and in the age to come. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we have just read of an impossible task, impossible for us as mere humans, fallen creatures. And yet, Lord, You have promised to be with us. We pray, Lord, that that promise that You are with us would embolden our hearts and minds, that we would indeed go forth and make disciples of all nations. Help us, Lord, to love those around us. Help us to have a motive of love, not only for You and Your grace and Your love, but love of those who are lost, groping around blind, trying to find their way. Lord, help us to present the very words of life that they may hold and keep them themselves. Lord, help us this day to apply this word to our hearts. Help us to love You as we ought, and may the rest of this Sabbath be spent worshiping You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your Trinity hymnal and turn to hymn number 368. The ends of all the earth shall hear. Hymn number 368. Amen. Please be seated.